The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, if you have a Bible, church, go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. And as you get there, let's talk about the new normal for the next few weeks. And I won't spend too much time here, but let me just address something. Our senior pastor started an eight-week sabbatical this past Monday. This will be a time of rest and doing some fun things, some traveling, finishing some personal projects, and spending time with family. Pastor Dave works really hard for you. He loves you. And we are so happy that he can have a bit of a break this summer. Now, in the meantime, I have been tasked with the responsibility to preach God's word to you every Sunday while he's on sabbatical. And here is what I can promise you. I will not be the most eloquent speaker. That is a fact. I will not be the most creative or funny. I won't even be the most interesting or charismatic. But what I can promise you is that I will work very hard at being faithful with the text of Scripture. That's what I will do. Week after week, here's what you can expect. You can expect for us to look carefully at the text. We will work at seeing what the text says, understanding what it means, and by God's grace, obeying what God has commanded in His Word. I will not promise you a bunch of home runs, okay? But hopefully, a bunch of singles, okay? I just want to get on base, even if it's hit by pitch, right? I just want to get on base. Hey, look at me. That is a baseball analogy from me. That is God at work, you guys. So with all that said, for the next 8 weeks, we are going to be studying the book of Philippians. The title for this sermon series is To Live is Christ. Now, this morning, the plan is for us to do two very simple things. First, we are going to look at the interesting beginning of this church in the book of Acts. And second, we're simply, and broadly, as a means of an introduction, we're going to look at some of the main themes and lessons that we will learn as we study this book. Now, the big idea for this morning is this. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is the power of God to save, to unite, to transform, and to grow. Now, a great book that will serve you as a follow-up to this sermon is this little book called The Gospel Primer by a guy named Milton Vincent. This is the only copy available in the bookstore in the lobby. So if you want it, you can come see me after the service, because I have it, okay? If you want another copy, go see Mary before you leave, and she'll get you one in the next few weeks or so. But this would be a great book for you to have. If you already have it, I would revisit it, because it's going to be a great help as a follow-up to this morning's text. Okay, our text for this morning is in Acts 16, and we will read from verses 11 through 34. So if you can, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And may God bless the reading of his word. This is Acts 16, starting in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate of the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaking. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This concludes the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Would you help us today to see Christ clearly? Meet your people and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like I said in my introduction, this morning we're going to first look at the interesting beginning of the Philippian church. We're going to look at how this church was planted, and we are going to learn a few lessons from this church's origins. As I was preparing for this week's sermon, I realized that it was Family Sunday, so we're going to have some of our younger saints in the room, and so I Googled this in my computer this week. What are the best Marvel superhero origin stories? Now, who do you think would make the top three? Okay, think. Of all the superheroes, who is top three? Now, wonder no more. Here's what I found out, okay? And I'll begin with an honorable mention, which honorable mention, according to Google, is the Hulk. Bruce Banner, the creator of the Gamma Bomb, was caught in a trial explosion. Empowered by gamma radiation, the Hulk is the strongest one there is, with a bit of an anger problem. In third place, Iron Man. After an attack, Tony Stark was captured and forced to build weapons for his captors. With the help of a fellow prisoner, Tony Stark created an armor that would both keep him alive after his injuries and allow him to escape. Tony will use then this armor to undo all the chaos created by his own Stark company. In second place, anybody have any guesses? Second place, Captain America. Captain America. 98-pound weakling Steve Rogers wanted to fight the Nazis no matter what. Volunteering for the super soldier experiment, Rogers became the first and last U.S. super soldier in World War II. And last, number one. This is, I guess, the most popular origin story, Spider-Man. Bit by a radioactive spider on a field trip, Peter Parker gained the superpowers he would become known for. Some of you Marvel enthusiasts are not very happy, I think. Well, as cool as these origin stories are, I want to argue this morning that the origin story of the Philippian church is infinitely better. Because what you are going to see is not some make-believe superhero story, but rather what you're going to see clearly is God at work and the unbelievable power of the gospel in full display. So what do we know about the birth of the Philippian church? Let me start with this. The Philippian church's core group, that's the group of people that you plant a church with, or the founding members of a church. These guys were like the island of misfit toys. It was a strange bunch. Not who you would necessarily recruit, not the people that you would target, but God does things his way, and his ways are often very surprising. So what do we know? The Philippian church was planted by the apostle Paul. When Paul arrived in Philippi, or in any town for that matter, the typical missionary strategy was that he would preach first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. When the Jews met in the synagogue, Paul would go and study the Bible with them and point them to Jesus. And then he would go to wherever us Gentiles were meeting, like the marketplace or the town square or wherever people would gather, and he would then share the gospel there. So Paul shows up in Philippi, and he can't preach at the synagogue because there is no synagogue in Philippi. And this is significant, because it only took 10 believing men to constitute a synagogue. Now, what that means is that there were not 10 male believers in that whole city. And this tells you a lot of the spiritual climate of the city of Philippi. So instead, Paul ends up by the riverside because there was a prayer meeting happening there, and a number of women were meeting there. And here is where we meet the person who would become the first member of the Philippian church, a businesswoman named Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman who dealt in purple fabric and garments, and she was very successful in her industry because in that day, purple was the color of royalty. So she was really crushing it in business. She is an affluent woman, and she was super generous. As the church got going, she became a huge supporter and benefactor that would underwrite and fund quite a bit of Paul's ministry. Now, one thing you cannot miss here is verse 14 in Acts 16. So look at that with me quickly. Verse 14 says this. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Look at this line. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now here's the question, church. Who opened Lydia's heart to be able to hear the gospel message and see her need for Christ? God did. God opened her heart to the message of Jesus, and not only that, but God so graciously sent the messenger to bring the gospel message, and then Lydia and her whole household became followers of Jesus. This, church, as simple as this sounds, this is amazing. This is God at work. Do you see the power of the gospel to save people? God is the one who saves. Now, the next member of the Philippian church's core group is found in verses 16 through 18. And I want to read these verses again because they always make me laugh. So look at them with me, verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And verse 18 says this, "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now, of all the things that are on my list of things I find annoying, demon-possessed slave girls screaming at you for days on end is like top of the list next to people who talk during movies. If that's you, pastorally stop, okay? If you wait, you'll find out what happens, okay? Someone said, amen. I think it's funny. I think it's funny that God is so merciful and so gracious that he would work through Paul's annoyance to deliver a young woman from a life of demon possession and slavery. Total transformation. In an instant, she goes from darkness to light, from death to life. And again, church, you can read this and miss it, but this again, church, is the power of the gospel. Here is a young girl who was demon-possessed and who was living under immense abuse, and in a moment, she was set free. Do you see the power of the gospel to totally transform someone's life? Now, this deliverance didn't sit well with the slave girl's master. So Paul and his partner Silas are dragged by the slave masters into the marketplace before the local authorities. They are accused of public disturbance and advocating for customs that the locals did not appreciate. And so this leads to crowd amassing. Then this escalates and proceeds to the crowd beating Paul and Silas, and then they get thrown into prison. Now look at verse 25 with me in Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Time out. Look back at verse 22 and 23 for a second. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And then look at verse 25 again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Church, this is what joy, this is what joy looks like, while at the same time being right in the middle of very difficult circumstances. Anybody here going through something difficult lately? Anybody? There is joy available for you in Christ. Paul is not ignoring his circumstances. He's not denying his circumstances. So then the question is, how could Paul and Silas be doing this? How could they be singing and rejoicing while in prison? It was simply because Paul's confidence and trust was not found on his circumstances, but rather Paul's confidence and trust was found in the God who is sovereign above all circumstances. We will address this more as we study the back half of chapter 1 in a few weeks, but I just wanted to point this out because it's simply incredible, and because this again, joy in the midst of difficulty is what? The power of the gospel at work in people. Okay, let's keep going here. We're going to meet the last member of the Philippian church's core group in verses 25 through
34. And I just want to read this one last time, and then we'll move on from Acts here. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was an earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now here is the last member. When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out, "Don't harm yourself. We are here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, there you have it, church. The Philippian church's founding members, a wealthy woman, a previously demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl, and the jailer. This was a motley crew. But these are the sort of people that God likes to use to expand his kingdom and magnify his name. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 says this: "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." In this, church, this is a prayer that I think we should be praying for our church. I pray that CLF would have the unity and the joy and the commitment that the Philippians had. And I want you to think about that for a second. Think of the different types of people that constituted the Philippian church's core group. A white-collar businesswoman. An abused, demon-possessed slave girl at the bottom of the social scale. And finally, a blue-collar, salt-of-the-earth, hourly worker type of guy. These were very different type of people who came from very different walks of life and who seemingly had nothing in common and who were brought together under very strange circumstances, but they were united by their devotion to who? The one true God. And that, again, church, is the power of the gospel. This church had an odd start. If you were picking a church planting team, you wouldn't have chosen this crew. Again, Lydia, wealthy woman with a keen eye for business, demon-possessed slave girl who could tell fortunes until Paul drove the evil spirit out of her, in a Roman jailer, the kind of man who had seen too much and cared too little until he nearly killed himself the night the prison doors flew open. Paul and Silas had been singing in the prison when the shackles fell, and the jailer, thinking the prisoners had escaped, reached for his sword to end it quickly, but Paul stopped him with a shout. The jailer, trembling, falls to his knees and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And that night, him and his family are baptized. And just like that, a church is born. And how can this be? This is God at work. Now, one more thing you cannot miss is this. The Philippian church is the first church that was planted in what we would now call Europe. I want you to think, church, of the whole legacy of Christianity in and through Europe. You should think of all the pastors and theologians and the missionaries sent around the world from Europe. Think of some of these names that we are so familiar with that came from Europe and how they've affected us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Calvin, and Martin Luther, and John Wycliffe, and George Whitefield, and Charles Spurgeon, and William Tyndale, and John Huss, and John Knox, and John Bunyan, and Samuel Rutherford, and the list could go on and on and on. And all of that started where? with the first fruits and the planting of the first church in Europe, the church at Philippi. So marvel. Marvel with me, church, at what the gospel can do. Jesus said this about his kingdom. Matthew 13, 31 says this. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. That is the power of the gospel. And you cannot forget the big idea this morning. The gospel is powerful, as you've seen. It is the power of God to save, to unite, to transform, and to grow. Now, with that said, let's look at some of the main themes and lessons that we will learn as we study this book. And if you can, you can flip to the book of Philippians for a few moments. We're going to quickly jump on a plane and do like a 10,000 feet flyover of the book of Philippians. Let's look first at the who and the when. So who wrote this letter and when? Paul the Apostle is who wrote this letter, and he sent it to the Philippian church by the hand of Epaphroditus. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 25. Epaphroditus was probably the church's pastor and chief elder. Now, by the time that Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, the church is somewhere about 10 years old, and it had been rolling faithfully from the start. Now, this letter is written from prison. Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and this was probably around AD 60. And this letter was written to all the saints who are at Philippi. You can see that in the first verse of chapter 1. Now, this letter has some unique aspects. First, this letter contains no corporate rebuke. Albert Barnes said this: in the church of Philippi, there was scarcely anything which required rebuke. There was very much that demanded commendation and gratitude. Their conduct towards him and their general deportment had been exemplary, generous, and noble. This is church, unlike any of Paul's other writings. To the Corinthians, Paul tells them to get in order. They thought Mardi Gras was how you grow in Christ. To the Galatians, he says, "You foolish Galatians." With them, he is combating false teaching and arrogance and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. And throughout Paul's writings, we see Paul diligently working to bring the churches into right order. But in this letter, Paul doesn't do that. He writes more as a loving father than this authoritarian apostle who pulls out the org chart so they know who's talking to them. In other letters, Paul starts them by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." But he doesn't do that with the Philippians. His tone is different. Why? Because their hearts are different. In this letter, he is tender and he is caring. Albert Barnes said this again: "There is perhaps no one of the epistles of the apostle which is so tender and which abounds so much with expressions of kindness as this." Notice in your Bible how he speaks of them in these verses. Look at verse 7, chapter 1. "I hold you in my heart," he says. Look at verse 8, chapter 1. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." Can you see how much he loved these people? As you read the book of Philippians, you get a sense that it's like Paul is inviting these folks into his jail cell to visit with him for a little while. Rather than coming to them with correction and hardship and rebuke, he longs to see them because they are his crown and his joy, and these folks are truly his children in the faith. Now, another interesting aspect of this letter is that he never mentions the word sin in this letter. Now, this tells you a lot about the Philippian church. Now, this is not because the Philippian church was perfect or because they had no sin, but rather it was because this church was faithfully focused in steadily growing in Christ-like character. So their focus was Christ alone and not their sin. We've always said at this church that success in the Christian life looks like this: a long, faithful obedience in the same direction. This describes the Philippian church to a T. Not perfect by any means, but faithfully and steadily plodding away at pursuing Christ. I wonder if, like the Apostle John, if Paul had a chance to pastor a church long term instead of doing all these travels, I wonder if it would have been this church. Now, while there are other themes in this book, the primary theme in Philippians is joy. We'll talk more about that in a second. In this letter, though, we also find these great images and pictures of what it means to have covenantal living. In chapter 1, verse 5, you see their partnership in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 7, we are told that they are partakers or participants of grace in imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel. These guys were not spectators. They were participating in gospel work. In chapter 1, 24, we see Paul's commitment to them. In chapter 1, 27 and 2:2, we see how Paul encourages them to stand in one mind and spirit. In 2, 3, and 4, we see how Paul encourages them to think of others' interests above their own and doing nothing from selfish ambition. In 2:19, we see that Timothy was also concerned for these folks. In 4:1, we see how Paul loves and longs for them. In 4:15, we see how the church provided financially for Paul throughout his ministry. And so, in short, this church understood what living life together was supposed to look like. These were people who had real, tangible fellowship. They were jointly participating in gospel work, not just sitting in pews and spectating. These guys had a real gospel partnership. May the same be said of us, church. Now, finally, what do we know about the church, or the city, rather, of Philippi? This city was known for great conflicts. Philippi was named after Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. The city did not have much history before Philip captured it. And after he captured it, this city was rebuilt and remodeled, and it became a leading city, according to what the book of Acts tells us. Now, Philippi was the city in which the great civil war of the Romans was decided. It is said that Antony defeated Cassius in Philippi, and thus, because of that battle, he secured the empire for Augustus Caesar. So the city of Philippi was born under conflict and war, and it was the deciding factor in securing the Roman Empire for the Romans. After Rome takes it over, it becomes the capital city of the ancient Macedonia and one of the most flourishing cities in the empire. So Philippi was important, it was influential, and it would be proven as the gospel was launched from Philippi to the rest of Europe. And it is interesting that the great Roman Empire was in some ways secure there in Philippi, and that is the same place where the gospel was first preached in Europe. So in a sense, you could say that the empire of the Son of God, the kingdom of God, was triumphant over the Roman Empire, which so cruelly put Jesus to death. Again, the gospel had work. Now let's look at a few takeaways from this simple introduction here. What are some applications and things we can take home from the beginnings of this church. The first thing is this. A difficult and challenging beginning does not disturb the progressive work of the gospel. This city began in conflict, in war, and was known for conflict. And when the gospel is first presented in it, there is conflict with the messengers. Paul and Silas are beat and thrown in jail. But the gospel, however, begins really small. Lydia, slave girl, and the jailer. And it literally becomes the launching pad for God's work in Europe. Again, the gospel is like the mustard seed or the leaven. It starts small and progressively over time. It grows and it permeates and it matures and it pervades. Now, church, listen. This gives me so much hope for the work that God is doing in my life. And it should give you tons of hope for what God is doing in your life. Because here's what that means. Over time in your life, the gospel will grow, and it will permeate, and it will pervade. More and more, you'll become more and more like Christ. So listen, how many of you look at yourself day after day and you go, oh my goodness, I've done it again. Anybody here does that? I do. Be encouraged. Be encouraged today because you know what? The gospel will over time grow and permeate and pervade and you will be transformed because that is what the gospel does. The second thing that we can take home is that we should always have an immediate response to God's call. When God speaks, we respond. One thing that we didn't really cover was how Paul got to Philippi in the first place. In short, Paul was led by a vision that God gave him to go to Macedonia. In Acts 16, verse 9 and 10, we read this. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now notice the word that we find in the text. The text says what? Immediately. Paul literally drops everything he's doing to attend to the calling of God. We are thankful for Paul's immediate obedience. For if Philippi in this church was the gateway for the gospel into Europe, we could say that this church was the gateway for the gospel to us. Paul's obedience led to the gospel's progression around the world. And you'll never know what immediate obedience will do. We've always told our kids, obedience is this, it's doing things immediately, completely, and with a happy heart. May we obey God like that. When God speaks, may we obey him immediately, completely, and with a happy heart. Now lastly, this is the last thing we can take home. Joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Remember where Paul wrote this letter from. He was in prison. And while there are other themes in this book, joy is a primary theme. The book of Philippians is only 4 chapters long and has a total of 104 verses. You literally can read this book every single day for the summer in 15 minutes every single day. 104 verses. In 104 verses, Paul speaks of joy or rejoicing some 16 times. Look at all that Paul says that he rejoices in. In praying for the Philippians with joy, chapter 1, verse 4. In the gospel being proclaimed in the expansion of the gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. In their faith, in the Philippians' faith being filled and marked by joy, chapter 1, verse 25. And this week, My friend and pastor David Fairchild wrote this, just a quick quote. This was on his X account. He said, "I never trusted a Christian who can't laugh. If your theology makes you allergic to joy, or your holiness sucks the air out of the room, you've missed the point. Jesus was full of joy. He had children crawling on him, fishermen cracking jokes around the fire, and religious folks so stiff they couldn't handle a parable with a punchline. Humor isn't a threat to holiness, it's often proof of it. Laughter is kind of a protest. It says the darkness doesn't win. It mocks the devil's lies. It's what happens when the soul breathes grace. Christians should be the most joyful, unserious about themselves, and the most serious about what matters the most." What else did Paul rejoice in? In unity. That our church would be united. That should bring us great joy. In being poured out for these people. In fellow laborers. In Timothy, who was his dear son in the faith. In Epaphroditus, who was their pastor and his close friend. Both these men were willing to give their lives for the gospel, for the Philippians, and for Paul. Paul rejoices in the fact that Jesus was near, in their concern for Paul. And in 3:1, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that we are to rejoice in the what? In the Lord. Not in circumstances, not in the politics, not in the stock market. Rejoice in the Lord. And when are we to do this? Chapter 4, verse 1 says what? Always. Now, where does Paul's joy come from? Out of 104 total verses in Philippians, Paul names God or Jesus some 51 times. That is 49% of the book. I mean, even if you learned Common Core math in school, you're like, I think Jesus and joy go together. Yes, they do. That's a great observation. Joy and Jesus, Jesus and joy, they go together. You cannot have true, enduring, deep, godly joy without Jesus. That is the point. A few years ago, I read a story about the Baylor University men's basketball team when they won the Big Ten championship. And this is a quote from that article. And I think this is on the screen. Joy has been a buzzword for the team this season. An intentional part of the program's culture. National Player of the Year candidate Jared Butler explained it this way. A culture of joy is Jesus first, others second, and then yourself. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and then yourself. Is this true in my life? Is this true in your life? Or is joy dictated by whatever room I find myself in? The first two verses in the book of Philippians set the tone for the rest of the book. God, Christ Jesus, these are the focus for the next four chapters. And we, Paul, and us, we are simply servants. And the encouragement was simple. Paul is essentially telling the Philippian church to do one thing. Center your life around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the next 7 weeks, church, that will be my encouragement to you from this pulpit. Young person, mom, dad, grandpa, center your life around one thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Let that affect how you see everything that you do. Look at some of the things that Paul tells the Philippians to think about and remember concerning God and Jesus. And we're almost done. First, he says, don't forget the faithfulness of God. In chapter 1, 6, or 2, 12, and 13, Paul says, remember that God is faithful to complete his work. Let that encourage you, church. As you think of your life, God will complete the work he started in you. In Philippians 4:19, Paul tells them to remember God's faithfulness to care for your every need. In Philippians 3, 9 through 14, Paul tells them to remember the righteousness of God. The righteousness that Paul had and the righteousness that the Philippians had and the one that we have is not our own. We have nothing to offer. The righteousness we have comes from Christ alone. And that is the gift of God. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. In Philippians 4, Paul tells the Philippians to remember that God is near. In Philippians 1 and 2, most clearly, Paul points the Philippians to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Paul saw the loss of life as no trouble because of the glory of being with Christ was far greater than anything else. Paul knew that Christ was the reward. Paul saw the loss of life to be rubbish. Why? Because Christ being exalted and Christ being the only one who can bring righteousness before God was everything to Paul. So like Paul, church, let's not forget to make the main thing this summer and every single day of our life. Philippians 3, 8 through 10 says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Here we find Paul's focus. Here we find Paul's obsession. Jesus. Obsessively and undeniably, Jesus. This summer, he will be our focus. As we have noticed today, Paul was incredibly gospel-centered, cross-centered, and more than anything, he was Christ-centered. May the same be said of us, and may we never, ever, ever, ever lose sight of the cross, the gospel, and the power of God. Let's pray, church. Lord, I marvel this morning at what you alone can do. First, I want to pray for those who are maybe like Lydia. If there's anybody in this room who has not put their faith in Christ, I pray that you would, like you did with Lydia, open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ and their need for Jesus. And would you save them today? I pray for those, Lord, who may be like the slave girl, who are under the control of something, Lord, addiction or something. And I pray that you would set those people free today. And I pray for those that maybe are where the Philippian jailer was. He had seen too much and cared too little and was ready to end it. I pray that those people would find hope in you. So Father, would you save today? Would you transform? And would you fill people with hope? That is what you can do, God. And then, Lord, I also pray for those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus. Help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to learn from this church. Help us to pursue unity like this church had. Help us to do the little things well. Help us to resolve conflict quickly. us to make things right. Help us to be quick to forgive, to extend grace. Pray like this, church, help us, Father, to be participants in the gospel. Don't let us be spectators, but help us to actively participate in what you're doing, God. And lastly, Lord, would you let CLF be marked by joy? May we have our priorities correct. Jesus, others, and then ourselves. Help us to find our joy no matter what the circumstance or the room that we're in. But help us to find joy in the fact that you are the God who is above all circumstances. And in you we can anchor and trust. Again, the gospel is powerful. Powerful to save, powerful to transform, powerful to grow. May you do that kind of work today and every day. And like Paul, may Christ be our sole focus. Today, tomorrow, is summer, until our very last breath, Lord. We love you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.